Well, we're in Genesis 7 this morning. Let's open up to there, please. We are going to take a look at the flood that occurred on the earth in Noah's days. And as we look at the flood, let me just ask all of you a question this morning. If you're in a conversation with someone, a scientist maybe, a geologist or a hydrologist, if you were talking to an atheist or a humanist, and the subject of Noah's flood came up, would you be confident in presenting that information to them? Or would you feel perhaps a little embarrassed because a lot of us have grown up kind of with a cartoon representation of the flood? You know, we think of the waters coming down and the rain and the waters on the earth slowly rising, and we think of a little boat, you know, with a window in it and a giraffe with his neck sticking out. We've even got one of those on the wall next door in kids' church. And we've got kind of this cartoon representation of the flood. What I'd like to do is convey to you a picture of an event that changed the surface of an entire planet. I'm going to do it in two parts. This week, we're going to ask a single question. Could it have worked? Is it possible for there to be a flood? Is it possible for there to be an ark that could survive a flood? Is it possible that Noah was real? After we've looked at the possibility of this thing, next week we're going to ask the question, what would the world look like today if a flood had happened in the past? And so we're going to address it in two parts. This week, one single question. Could the thing have worked? Could it be possible that there was a flood? We're starting out in Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, males and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Remember the need for the flood, the cause, the reason for it. If God judged sin then by a worldwide flood, why isn't he judging sin today the same way? And remember that we said that there were extraordinary circumstances that we saw in the text. The sons of God, angelic creatures, were coming down and cohabiting with the daughters of women. And angels were procreating with women. And in those days, there were giants, Nephilim, fallen ones on the earth. And as God looked at Satan's attempt to wipe out the human race so that God could not bring a Messiah into the world through a corrupted human race, he waited until there was only one family left that had not corrupted their way, was perfect in their generations. And then he wiped out the rest of humanity. As we talk about this flood, I want to examine some of these issues point by point and just see if this thing could possibly be real. Can we believe in a worldwide flood in a man named Noah? First of all, God commanded Noah to open the ark that the animals might come in. And the animals come in, and how many animals come on the ark? How many of each kind? 2, except for the clean animals. And the clean animals come in by 7s. Now, there's a good reason for doing that. And, of course, when we read God's Word, everything is there for a good reason. If you start out with 2 animals, and you get off the ark, and you sacrifice 1, what do you got left? You don't need a class in genetics to make that work, do you? You got no animals. And after the flood, the lush meadows and the forests and the fruit trees and all the things that man ate have all been destroyed. And man's going to need a new food source. And so in Genesis chapter 9, God will give to man animals to eat, which is why we can enjoy a cheeseburger today. But if you start with 2 animals and you sacrifice 1 and you eat the other one, then what do you got left? Nothing, no animals. And so 7 of the clean animals and 2 each of the unclean animals. God speaks to Noah and he says, verse 4, "For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights." Noah has been working on this ark. He's been building it. He must have felt like an idiot because he's telling everybody it's going to rain. Remember, no rain has fallen on the earth yet. So he's telling them about something that's never happened in almost 2,000 years, and he says it's going to happen. And the odds on that, they figure, are pretty slim. So he starts building this incredible boat. And no one's ever probably seen a boat, because remember in those days, the floodwaters haven't come yet. There's more surface area. All they have is seas, like think of the Sea of Galilee, little inland bodies of water and rivers. So if you want to go anywhere, you can get there by walking. You don't have to build a boat. And so Noah's building something they've never heard of, because something they've never seen is going to happen. And he's been building this thing for 120 years. I mean, imagine how it would feel to be in that position. Your kids go to school, and everybody says, ain't your dad the crazy one who's building that big old whatchamacallit out there? And, you know, there they'd be, Noah and the three boys out there hammering away, 120 years building this thing. So God tells him, time's up, 120 years to repent. And now, Noah, in 7 days, in 1 week, I will bring the flood on the earth. So it's time for you and your family to enter the ark. And right there, I just want to stop and address an issue that comes up a lot. The flood. Every culture on the face of the earth has a flood legend. There's over 250 different flood legends when you go to the different people in the world. Every culture seems to look back and remember a time of a flood. So what are we dealing with here? Could it be possible there was a worldwide flood? Or was it, as some scientists like to say, just a local flood that kind of embedded itself in human memory? Well, if you try to make it a local flood, you're going to have to twist the scriptures to say things they don't say. The word for flood itself is the Hebrew word, mabul. And this is the only place where the word mabul is used for flood. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, it's a different word. And so when they say that your enemies come in on you like a flood, it's a different word. And when they say the Jordan River would flood its banks, it's a different word. But here, and only here, they use the word mabul because it means a certain kind of flood. In the New Testament, when they talk about the flood, they use a word in the Greek, kataklysmos, where we get our word, cataclysm, catastrophe, disaster. So just from the text itself, it doesn't sound like a local flood much, does it? And here's another problem. If it's a local flood, if there was a little valley and Noah and all his friends lived in it, and there was going to be a flood that was going to fill the valley, why not just move to the next valley? If it's a local flood, you can get away from it, right? Wouldn't it make more sense to pack your bags and take an overnight trip or an over-year trip than it would to work for 120 years to build an ark? If it's a local flood, why didn't he just move to the next valley? Another problem with it is that if this was a local flood, then God's word is no good. Because at the end of the flood in Genesis 9, God will promise mankind that he will never again destroy the world by a flood. And if there have been local floods since that time, and there have been, then God has broken his word to us. Another thing to look at is that this flood is going to tell us it covers all the hills on the earth, under the whole heavens, not just a little geographic area, but all the hills on the earth, under the whole heavens. And as if that wasn't enough, I have it on the greatest authority ever that this was a real event, because Jesus Christ talked about it as though it were a real event. Let me take you over to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse number 36, Jesus is talking about his second coming, the return of the Lord to the earth. And he teaches us this about that second coming. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. No one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the first coming of Jesus Christ, was that a figurative event or a literal event? Literal, very well documented historically. He was here. The second coming of Jesus Christ, is he talking about a figurative coming or a literal coming? Literal, he's going to come again just as he came the first time. And he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Literal Noah or figurative Noah? He's talking about a real human being who lived. For as in the days before the flood, They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so Jesus taught a literal flood, an historical event, a literal ark in which a literal man named Noah wrote it out. Verse 6, it's the all aboard signal. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, of beasts that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now I want to stop here and just talk about the ark for a minute. Could it be possible to build a ship that would be able to contain all the animals on the earth and survive a great flood? Well, again, we've got kind of that cartoon theology. You know, a picture of a little boat, traditional boat-style boat, with a little window, and you know the giraffe sticking his neck out looking at you. And that, you got to lose that image. You got to see this thing the way it was. There's a picture that I found. Well, it's not a photo. It's a drawing, okay? It would be very cool if it was a photo. This is an artist's conception of the ark based on what we've read. And you can see that it's not like a normal boat, kind of pointed on the bottom, but it's sort of flat on the bottom. It's sort of got a square shape instead of a pointed prow. So it's like a very large barge, if you will. And it's got that window on the top, you can see, that goes all the way around the whole thing. That was an important feature, because anybody who's worked with animals in closed places can tell you that after a while, you really want fresh air. And so there was a window all the way around the top of the ark to allow for plenty of air. And with all those animals, you want a lot of oxygen and carbon dioxide exchange, don't you? So this is a well-designed ark. So lose the picture of the little boat and see that. See a very large, very substantial barge. How large? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. That is just so interesting because, you see, that's a ratio of length to width of 6 to 1. 6 times as long as it is wide. The U.S. Department of the Navy has spent tons and tons of money studying ship design, and they came up with the best ship design that they could figure out. Modern man, lots of computers, lots of money. Guess what it was? 6 to 1. This was built by a guy who'd never probably seen a boat before, in a place where there'd never been rain and anybody who wanted to go anywhere walked. They came up with the best possible design. It is so well designed that this ark with this 6 to 1 ratio, if it were hit by an enormous wave, could go almost 90 degrees straight up and then come back down without capsizing. And it's probably not going to capsize because it's also so well built that it aligns itself with the waves. So instead of being swamped, it rolls with the waves and it doesn't sink. It's an enormous vessel. You have to kind of get the size of it. We have military vessels this big today. In fact, if you take the biggest ship, one of the biggest ships ever constructed, went by the name of Titanic. The ark was half as long. So picture a vessel half as long, half the size of the Titanic. Extremely stable. And it's huge, 450 feet by 75 feet. That contains an area of 1,400,000 cubic feet. Now, nobody said, wow, and that's because that's too big to get your head around. You can't imagine 1,400,000 cubic feet. So change it into something smaller that you can wrap your head around. Railroad cars. How many railroad cars would it take to hold an equivalent volume to the ark? And it turns out that if you had a freight train that consisted of a locomotive and 522 boxcars, you've got the equivalent size of the ark. Imagine waiting for that thing at the crossing, huh? You know, the thing's going, ding, 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 you're in a hurry, 522 cars. It's a huge amount. When you look at one boxcar, it can hold up to 240 sheep-sized animals. And so if you've got a vessel, 1,400,000 cubic feet, 522 rail cars, each one with 240 sheep, you could fit on the ark sheep-sized animals, 125,000 of them. Now, that's a stable boat, and it's a big boat, but is it big enough? Well, think in terms of species, because they were coming by species, weren't they? And they didn't have to have two of everything. You didn't have to have two wiener dogs and two Rottweilers and two pit bulls. You needed two dogs, because from two dogs, you can breed every kind that exists in the world today. That's why we have different kinds of dogs. We breed them. And so all you needed on the ark was two dogs, two cats, two orangutans, two lions. You get the picture? And they would come on. How many species are there in the world today? The scientists estimate that land species today, there's about 18,000 of them. But now let's also realize that everything that's in the world today came off the ark. And there are things that aren't here today, are there? Dinosaurs and fossils, they came off the ark too, you know. So let's double it for extinct species. So the 18,000 turns into 36,000. But now they're coming by twos, right? So take the 36 and make it 72,000. But a few of them come by seven. So let's just bump it up to 75,000 to be safe. You've got a vessel big enough to hold 125,000 animals the size of a sheep. And it's only holding 75,000 or so. You're only at 60% capacity. There's plenty of room for food and for all the other things that you'll need. And if you've been thinking about this as I've been saying this, you notice there's also a small problem here. Because how many species went onto the ark? All of them, right? But that means that there were things on the ark that aren't here today, things that were extinct. For example, T-Rex was on the ark. Do you ever think about that? Everything that God had made went two by two onto the ark. Did God make T-Rex? Yeah, of course. And that means a T-Rex went on the ark. We've even got a picture when they did the ark on the wall over here for us. I asked them to put a T-Rex on. I said, make it realistic, okay? Put everything on there. But does that create a problem situation in your mind? Because up the ark, here they come. You know, two little cute chipmunks, two little cute kitties, two little cute dogs, two T-Rex. What do you got? Nothing. And people bring that problem up a lot. They say, what about the size of the animals? And what about the predatory nature of the animals? It's really not a problem. Because if you're God, and you're all powerful, and you want all the animals to get on the ark, what kind of animals do you want on the ark? Do you want big ones that take up lots of space and eat lots of food and eat other animals? And when they get off the ark, they're old. You know, they're big. They're grown. Or do you want young ones that take up a small amount of space, eat a little bit of food, and when they get off, they've got their whole reproductive life ahead of them to repopulate the planet. Which one do you put on the ark? Okay, so now here's the picture. Little 2x2 chipmunks, 2x2 dogs, 2x2 cats, and 2x2 little T-Rexes, about yay big. Just little guys that would come on. And it's still not a problem with the predatory nature, because what do most animals do when it gets dark and cold? They hibernate, don't they? So the chances are real good that when the animals went on the ark, there was plenty of room for all of them. And when they got on, they were small, and they went to sleep, and they maybe only woke up every few months or so to eat, but that they slept most of the trip. And so is it possible now to have a vessel that could survive a flood? Yes, an ark. Is it possible to have one big enough to hold 2x2 every species and bring them off and repopulate the world? Yes, you can do it. They would fit into that size of a vessel. And just one other thing, a little quick aside here. Sometimes you talk with people about tribulation positions. When does the church go? Is it pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture? You know, there's a great picture of that right here in this section of Scripture. Some people will say that Noah is a picture of the church, and that he went through the judgment, but was preserved in it. And so they'll say, you know, it's obviously a mid-trib. You can see evidence for it in the Scripture. And they're just overlooking a couple of points. In relationship to the flood, there were three people groups on the earth. There were those who didn't get into the ark, and they were judged, right? Drowned. Well, when the Lord returns and when he judges the world by fire the second time, and in fact, let's even back up before that. During the tribulation period, there will be people who do not come into the ark, who do not come into Jesus Christ, and they'll be judged. There will be people who go through the tribulation just as there were people who went through the flood, and they'll be preserved through it. Those are those tribulation saints that God will preserve. 144,000 Hebrew witnesses sealed in their forehead. They cannot be touched. They'll make it through. But there's also, I believe, a church that goes before the flood. And that's the other people group that we haven't looked at in Noah's days, because there was a man named Enoch who never saw the flood because he walked with God and was not, for God took him. And so you really have to see, if you're going to use Noah as an example of believers preserved through the flood, you have to realize, yes, there will be, but there's a whole group who never go. They're just simply taken, and that's the church that's raptured. And so Enoch was certainly not post-flood, and he wasn't mid-flood. He was a pre-flood guy. And so the church will be not post-trib or mid-trib, but pre-trib. It's just an interesting thing. You just look at Scripture and you find this stuff and you just have fun with it. Verse 10, the flood begins. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Now in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood begins. And this is where you really have to change your thinking. Because all of us, I think, have been kind of victim of that thinking that sees this, you know, cute little boat with a little window in the side and all the animals on it, and the rain starts and slowly it begins to accumulate on the earth. You got to lose that picture, because that's not how it happened. Think back, if you're old enough to remember, a movie called The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille. You remember that? Remember, it was like an epic in its day. You know, the Red Sea parted. They had a table with red jello on it and fans under it. And they turned on the fans and blew, you know, the jello parted. And oh, it was a magnificent spectacle, right? Of course, now with, you know, computer graphics and all that, they can make things much more realistic. But you got to picture how this happened. It wasn't this little rainfall and the water started to rise. This is a cataclysm that shook the face of an entire planet. As we talk about this, ask yourself a question. Where'd all the water come from? You know, if you took the atmosphere of the earth today and condensed all the water in it out at one time evenly over the surface of the earth, you would have 2 inches of rain. That's about what the atmosphere carries at any given time. Evaporation and you know, clouds from the ocean and all that replenish it. But there's only about 2 inches worth of rain in the atmosphere. So where'd the flood come from? Remember that the world was different then than it is now. We talked about how the world had a temperate climate all over the globe. There was no Arctic zone. There was no equator. It was the same temperature everywhere. Today, when they go to the North Pole and they dig through the ice, do you know what kind of vegetation they pull out of the ground? Tropical vegetation, fern trees and palm trees at the North Pole. There was a time in the history of our planet when it was the same climate all over the globe. And one way to achieve that is by a water vapor canopy. That's been one of the theories that has been proposed. A canopy of water vapor suspended outside the atmosphere of the Earth. It would have a regulating effect on the sun's radiation on the planet. And it would create a similar temperature all over the entire globe. At the same time that the water vapor would hinder cosmic rays that are coming in. What happens when cosmic rays hit your DNA? The aging process and mutations. Not beneficial mutations, harmful ones. But that water vapor canopy would have prevented aging and mutations, hence the long lifespans, Adam living to be 930, Noah living to be 969. Long lifespans and an even temperature all over the earth. So the water vapor canopy would provide for rain more than we could provide for today. But that's secondary. The major source of water, a according to the theories that have been proposed, is great underground reservoirs. Because remember in the book of Genesis, it never rained. Not in the garden, not after the curse. But a mist went up and watered the earth, right? Okay, now the book of Genesis also describes great rivers and inland seas. Where do you get rivers if it doesn't rain? Artesian springs that come up from underground. And there's a gentleman named Henry Morris, who's with the Creation Research Institute in California. He is a scientist, and he has partnered with other scientists to come up with models that explain how the world could be the way it is described in the book of Genesis. One of his theories and visions, and I believe it's more than envisioning, I believe this is probably how it was, vast underground reservoirs of water between the earth's crust and the earth's mantle. These underground sources of water would provide the springs that would bring water to the surface and would provide for the rivers and provide for these inland seas. The reason the water comes up is because it's under pressure. Lots of rock on top of it, right? So the question becomes, if you have a vapor canopy suspended over the earth and water in caverns and huge vaults under the crust of the earth, what happened? And it would be easy for God simply to reach down and just touch one of those vaults and cause it to shatter and fracture. And if all that water under pressure suddenly was released, what would happen to all the other vaults? With all the pressure of rock on top of these vaults, as the water began to come out, they would all begin to collapse, wouldn't they? It might have been God touching it. It might have simply been God's timing. When God created the earth, he might have said, I'll design these caverns to last so long, and on the day that I call for the flood, they'll collapse. Another possibility is radioactive elements in the earth's core. When they deteriorate from one element to another, they generate heat. And it's possible that this pressurized water, heated by radioactive decay, eventually reached a point where the pressure became so great that the caverns broke. So now picture the flood as it was. Not just rain falling and beginning to accumulate on the earth. Picture the earth's crust fracturing open and oceans worth of water gushing out in torrents all at one time. You remember the tsunami that was out in Indonesia? Peanuts. Picture an ocean's worth of water rushing across the land, destroying forests, wiping out life. As that happens, there's going to be incredible activity in the earth's crust. There's going to be volcanoes that explode. There's going to be massive earthquakes. When that happens, as the volcanoes begin to go off, they fill the atmosphere with dust. And when that dust reaches the level of that water canopy, it provides small dust grains for the water vapor to condense upon, and now the rains come down. 40 days and 40 nights worth. So you got to see this thing the way it was. This isn't, you know, the rains coming and starting to get deeper and deeper. This is the crust of the earth fractured open in huge gaps and chasms. This is oceans worth of water pouring out onto the surface all at once. As the water on the surface presses down on these vaults that are now depressurized, what's going to happen to them? Water weighs how much? Does anybody know? 8 pounds a gallon. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? So imagine oceans worth of water sitting on these caverns that were once held up by the pressurized water. Now they're emptying. What happens to the caverns? They collapse and you have what we now know as ocean beds. And we know that when something goes down, something comes up, doesn't it? And so now the mountain ranges begin to thrust up and lift up through the earth's surface. And the strata in the earth become buckled and warped and broken. This is a cataclysm. This is a catastrophe. This isn't a rainfall that accumulates. This is Cecil B. DeMille to the 10th power. This is an epic. This is oceans pouring out of the earth's interior and flooding the surface. Still a problem. Because it says that the floods cover the mountains. One of the things we know today is that if you could get enough bulldozers all working at the same time and push the continents into the sea, if you could make the earth a perfect sphere, all the same elevation, the earth would be covered in 2 miles of water. But Mount Ararat, where the ark comes to rest, is 3.5 miles high. And the Himalayas and some of the other mountains are 5 to 6 miles high. So there's still not enough water to cover it, is there? Unless you remember, and I'm telling you this so when people raise their objections, you've got the answers. Unless you remember that in those days, everything was different. The mountains hadn't been thrust up yet. It was a gentle, rolling surface of the earth. And it didn't become mountains until those caverns collapsed and became seabeds and they forced up the mountains. There was plenty of water to cover the earth. And so you have a picture of what Noah saw as he looked out the window of the ark, if he ever did. A sky that had always been blue, an entire planet became wrapped in clouds. A storm where there had never been rain, a worldwide storm with unbelievable lightning bolts flashing through the atmosphere. Floodwaters surging out of the interior of the planet to cover the surface of the earth. Volcanoes blasting through the floodwaters, earthquakes. When Noah looked out, all he saw was an ocean from one horizon to the other where there had been a beautiful landscape. And it was a cataclysm. It was fast. It happened like that. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life that was on dry land died. The floodwaters, when they covered the planet, covered it to an extent of 15 cubits. With a cubit being a foot and a half, that's 22 and a half feet. Now, it's probably just a coincidence. But it just so happens that most ships, when they're in the water, their draft, the amount that they sink into the water, is about half their total height. And so for an ark that's 45 feet tall, the draft, the amount it sinks into the water, is going to be about 22 and a half feet. It's just a coincidence, probably, that the waters were 22 and a half feet deep over the top of the highest mountains so that the ark could clear everything that it moved over. Just one of those coincidences that you read about. An entire world had been destroyed, and all flesh died. Verse 21 again, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both men and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, one family of eight out of the entire world. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So you had 7 days in the ark waiting for the flood. You had 40 days of rain. You had 150 days where the waters prevailed. And the word prevailed means reach their highest point. And so we're not talking about 40 days of rain and waters gradually rising. We're talking about the earth splitting open, releasing underground reservoirs. We're talking about a flood that didn't reach its high point for almost 6 months. Doesn't sound a lot like a local flood, does it? And all flesh died. Every animal that moved on the land drowned. The birds were swept from the skies by the torrential rains. They became exhausted after flying for 6 months looking for a place to land, and they drowned. Eight people left in the entire human race. Floodwaters rising for 6 months, and then finally peaking. We started out this morning with two questions. Could it have happened? And second question, what would the world look like if it did? Today we looked at the first part. Could it have happened? Is it possible for there to have been a worldwide flood, an ark that would survive it, and a man named Noah? Well, yeah, of course it's possible. We've seen that the ark is a stable, functional design given by God to men who didn't know the first thing about boats, probably, and it works. We've seen that the ark is big enough to hold every species on the planet Earth and bring them through the other side of the flood and repopulate the planet. We've seen that a vapor canopy could have provided enough water for rain. Underground reservoirs could have provided the waters for the flood. And bottom line here is, Jesus told us it was so. There are people who will not believe. They'll refuse to believe. You'll share this information with them. You'll show them how the ark was well built and how it was big enough. You'll show them models, hydrological models that can explain how a flood could occur. And next week, we'll look and we'll see if there's any evidence on the earth today to indicate that a flood once covered this planet. You'll share this information with people and they'll choose not to believe. They will willingly, freely choose not to believe in the flood. God lets us do that, doesn't he? But the truth is, if you want to argue with the flood, you're not arguing with the facts. The facts actually support that it could have happened. You're arguing with Jesus. And God will let you argue with him. Peter wrote about a day when people would disbelieve God and when they would refuse to believe in a flood. Strange coincidence, isn't it? In 2 Peter chapter number 3, Peter wrote about the days we live in today, and he wrote about them 2,000 years ago. 2 Peter 3:1 says this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And so Peter wrote and he said, there's going to come a day when people are simply not going to believe that there was a flood. They're going to choose to refuse. They're going to willfully forget the word of God. When do those days come? It's called the last days. Are there people today who doubt the truth of God's word and say, couldn't have been a flood? He's been promising to come, but where's the promise of his coming? All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Have all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation? Not at all. This world has been racked by a cataclysmic flood. It's been changed. But there are people who believe that it has not been. Now, God never takes delight in judging. Peter goes on in verse 8 and points that out to us. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so God takes no delight in judging. He didn't delight in judging the pre-flood world. And when he comes again, and when the world is judged this time by fire, he will not delight in judging then either. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so just as Noah came out of the ark into a new earth which had been changed, we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, radically changed by judgment again. Does God enjoy judging? Never. Please, if you grew up with that concept that God enjoys judging, that he gets a kick out of sending people to hell, please lose that concept. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible tells us. And elsewhere it says, his words as he speaks to us, why should you die? turn and live. Now, there were two questions we started out with. We answered one. First one was, is it possible for there to be a flood and an ark that could go through and a man named Noah? Yeah, very possible. Next week, we're going to look and see what the world would look like if this happened. We're going to see it would look surprisingly like it looks today. But now I want to leave you with two thoughts. Here's the first one. Back in Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. God is not willing that any should perish. We stand today between two cataclysms, one that shaped this planet in the past and one that will melt this planet in the future. We're in the middle and very close to that second one, I believe. But you need to understand that God is not willing that you should perish in any judgment. But He is willing that you should be saved. And He's even provided a way for you to be saved. He's provided Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Notice that when God spoke to Noah, He said, come into the ark. He didn't say go into it. Where was God when Noah went into the ark? He was in the ark with him. And that's the truth for those who come to God by way of Jesus Christ. Just as God was in the ark with Noah, so our God is in us. When believers receive Jesus Christ, when sinners become believers, God dwells within us, His Holy Spirit in our hearts. And He'll never leave us or forsake us. Second thing I want you to notice is in verse 16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God has commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Notice that Noah didn't close the door on the ark. God closed it. He sealed him in to keep him safe. Today, when sinners become believers, the Holy Spirit enters and indwells them. And the Bible tells us we're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We're secure. Just as Noah was safe in the ark, today believers are secure and safe in Jesus Christ. His words to the Father in prayer before he returned to him was that he had been faithful. And he said, I have not lost a single one that you've placed into my hands. And when a believer comes into the ark of Jesus Christ, when he enters into that, you're sealed in and you're secure there. He won't lose you. And now it's possible for people who live between the judgments, very close to the second one, it's possible for us to miss the judgment. In the first judgment, an entire world thought that Noah was crazy. And you know what? An entire world was wrong. Today, a world thinks that Christianity is crazy, but an entire world is wrong because God's word is true and it doesn't change. And as we stand between the judgments, so close to the second one, we can avoid the judgment. We don't have to perish in the judgment because we can live by faith in Jesus Christ. When we believe that He shed His blood on the cross and we believe that His death took the place of my death, so now I don't have to die for my sins because He did. And when we believe that He rose again from the dead to prove who He was, God in human flesh, when we place our faith in that Jesus Christ, then we are given authority by God to become the children of God. And as children of God, that means things. That means my sins have been forgiven. That means I'm saved. I'm secure. That means instead of perishing in judgment, I'll live eternally with God. And He is so willing to do this. You don't have to twist God's arm. You don't have to convince Him. You don't have to do some great work to get His attention. What was His word to Noah concerning the ark? Come. And now for anyone who comes to Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're granted eternal life. He makes it so simple so that we don't have to miss it. So this morning, with God's word just fresh in our heart, if you're a believer who's been living in the world, hanging onto things that are going to burn, if you haven't been walking with God the way you should be walking, why are you hanging on to trash that's going to burn? Why not hang on to Jesus and live forever? And so there are may be some believers here this morning who need to drop the garbage and need to cling to God. What manner of persons ought we to be living in holy conduct and godliness? And then there may be people who don't know Jesus, and they're hearing this, that they can be saved just by faith in Jesus Christ. And for you, God's word is just come. And when we come to God by faith in Jesus, we enter into an ark of security. We enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he never loses one. And that means no matter the judgment that's coming, all those who trust in Jesus will be saved and will have life eternally. And so, Father, this morning, we who know you, but maybe haven't been living for you the way we should, we who know you, thank you for the reminder from your word that there's nothing in this world that's going to last. It was destroyed by a flood the first time. It'll be destroyed by fire the second time. And if we hang on to the stuff of this world, we're hanging on to trash and garbage. Help us to let go and hold on to you. And for those who up till today have not known you, but have heard your invitation to come, we pray for them now that they might turn their lives over to you, God. Place their faith in Jesus Christ. And by him come to you. And Father, we who know you, thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us in saving us from the judgment. Old believers and new alike, we bless you this morning, Father, in Jesus' name.